Good evening. How's everybody doing tonight? All right. The crowd's getting smaller. It's all right. Because those who persevere to the end will be the overcomers. All right. You guys are going to be the guys that get the really cool rewards. All right. So let me pray for us and we'll get rolling. Lord, thank you for the privilege of opening your word in a free country where we have the right to decide how we spend our time. And so, Father, we don't take that for granted. We know that you are the author of liberty. And we are grateful for the privilege of coming together to study, and particularly to study your story of the end times. And so, Father, let us do that as a skilled workman who rightly divides the word of truth and understands it in the way that you would have us understand it. So that, Father, it will motivate us to tell others about how history is going to end, and how a living God is, and a loving God is offering salvation freely as a gift to each of us. And so we're grateful for the privilege of studying your word, the privilege of having it impact our lives, and the opportunity for us to tell others about you. Amen. All right, so as we start tonight, let's do a little bit of reviewing. And I want you to think your way through the book of Revelation, okay? You remember how I told you that the slides, the summary slides, I have numbered in the lower right-hand corner. And we're going to end up with 12 of those, okay? Good biblical number, big number in Revelation. And so as we think through the book, I want you to be able to, when you think about Revelation 1, you think, okay, so there's a blessing for reading it, and more importantly, for heeding it or obeying what it says. It gives us the theme that Christ is coming back, and you remember that's where we put our stake in the ground, that Christ is coming back. That's what all Orthodox Christianity agrees on. It gives us a vision of Christ, and that vision is used subsequently in chapters 2 and 3 as well. And that vision of Christ is Christ as a judge. Remember, a priest would have the sash around his waist, but a judge has it around his chest to indicate he's engaging in a judicial function. And then finally, we chose verse 19 as the key verse of the book because it gives us a working outline of the book. And John was told to write something. It was the second of 12 things that he was told to write. He was told to write the things that he had seen, chapter 1, the things that are, chapters 2 and 3. Remember how he likely oversaw the churches, or at least ministered to these seven churches to whom he addressed this letter. And then finally, he was to write the things that will take place after this. And remember how that little phrase, meta tauta, in the Greek, appears again at the beginning of chapter 4, where the future things start happening. Okay? Remember, chapter 4 through 22 are all future events that we cannot match them all up with events that have already occurred in history, and therefore they must be future things that will happen in history. And John, even in that little verse, chapter 4, verse 1, twice includes the phrase, after this. And here's where the after this stuff starts. So that's chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3, we talked about the letters. The author of the letters, not John, but Jesus, was speaking to his church. And he addressed each one of the seven churches. And remember, we compared and contrasted them on the basis of five things. The depiction of Christ, and the key point about the depiction of Christ was that it relates to what was going on in that particular church. It addresses or has something to say about what was going on in each particular church. So the understanding the depiction of Christ and how it speaks to the challenge that's going on in the church is a key to helping you understand what's going on in that particular letter. So depiction of Christ, Then all but one of the churches got a commendation. Only Laodicea did not receive a commendation. All but two of the churches received a rebuke, Smyrna and Philadelphia. And then each one received an exhortation, and there was promises made to those who overcome in each one of the letters. Okay? So that's chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 4 and 5, we focused on the one who sits on the throne, which we understand to be a reference to God the Father. And there we talked about the 24 elders and who they were. And we also talked about the four living creatures. They're a little harder to figure out. But I think there are other things in Scripture that would help you understand who the four living creatures are. And then we talked about the scroll that was in the hand of the one who sits on the throne. Okay, and we talked about what the scroll was. And then as we jump over to chapter 5, it focuses on the lamb who was slain. Remember, we used four S's to describe the lamb that he was slain, he was standing, he was strong, and he was scrutinizing, seven eyes. Okay, and he was the one who was found worthy to open the scroll. And as we turn to chapters 6 through 16, the opening of the scroll unleashes three sets of seven judgments each, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. And so 6 through 16 is organized more or less in chronological fashion around the rolling out of these 21 judgments. Okay? We also talked about the two different views of these judgments. Are they a retelling of the same judgments? Or are they a telescopic view in which the trumpets, the seventh trumpet unleashes the seventh seal unleashes the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet unleashes the seven bowls. That's what my understanding of the rolling out of the trumpet judgment of all the judgments is. So think telescopic rather than recapitulation. And then we started to fill in some of the gaps. This is kind of like color commentary that's explaining the action that you're seeing. And if you remember that between the sixth and seventh seal judgments, we have in chapter 7 the sealing of 144,000 Jewish servants of God. And of course, what is one of the major roles of a servant of God is to tell others about him. And so we think that the primary function of these guys during the tribulation will be as evangelists. This will be a great period of evangelism. And there's also a scene of worship going on in heaven. And then, whoops. All right, how do we get back there? Then in chapter 10, it's one of the more enigmatic chapters in a book that's pretty enigmatic in and of itself. And but I think the key to that is understanding that John is being told that he has more prophetic work to do. He has got more things to do. And the words that he receives are sweet in his mouth, but sour or bitter in his stomach. Because it's, you know, a word from God, and of course that's sweet, but the contents of it are troublesome in the sense that they are going to bring great judgment on the earth. And then finally, in chapter 11, we have the original CNN moment with the two witnesses. God always has witnesses to what he's doing in the midst of even terrible judgment. And these witnesses will have powers like Moses and Elijah. A lot of commentators think they will actually be Moses and Elijah. Others say Enoch and Elijah. Or they may well be just two faithful Jewish men who are charged during this time frame to give witness to what God is doing. And they will be given powers like the powers that both Moses and Elijah possessed. Chapters 12 and 13 identify seven players who are key players in the end times drama. You know, not great people in the sense we want to grow up and be just like some of these folks, but key to your understanding of the book of Revelation. We start with a pregnant woman. We think that's a picture of Israel. And then she gives, then the red dragon is not hard to identify, but the pregnant woman gives birth to a child, a male child, who will rule over all the nations. Of course, the correct Sunday school answer is always Jesus. And I think that's Jesus. Michael, the archangel, is identified in 12:7. In the midst of a war in heaven that I think happens roughly at the midpoint of the tribulation. And then finally, we have the two archenemies during the end times drama. We have the Antichrist or the Beast identified in the first part of chapter 13, and then the false prophet who will exercise powers of the beast command the entire world to bow down and worship the Antichrist, the false prophet, in the last half of Revelation 13. We also took a look at Revelation 14 and suggested, as some commentators have said, hey, this seems to be a little mini outline of the whole tribulation period, okay? And you can read through what that entails, but pay particular attention to the last two harvests. The harvest of the one like a son of man, and a harvest of the winepress of the wrath of God. And we'll see that phrase in conjunction with the second coming tonight. Okay? And you, as good students of Scripture, have to figure out what's being talked about there. Some commentators think they both relate to rolling out of the bowl judgments, the wrath of God being executed on the earth. Others think that the first harvest may be the rapture, because as you read about that first harvest, there's nothing negative in the first harvest, and it's one executed by the Son of Man. The second one, though, it's clear, has to do with judgment in connection with the Armageddon campaign and ultimately with the second coming. Okay, so that's chapter 14. And then remember 15 and 16, we're dealing with the bowl judgments and rolling those out. And with respect to the seventh bowl judgment, I can't remember if it's an angel or someone pronounces, "It is done." Calling to mind the words of Jesus on the cross, "It is finished." And so Jesus was, at that point, had finished paying the price for sin. And so we were done with sin at that point. Now we're finished with the judgments on the earth as relates to the tribulation period. And then ultimately we're going to see one more phrase, "It is done." And you'll see that it's in Revelation 21. Talk about that next week. And it underscores that we're done with the old things of the first heaven and the first earth. Okay, so that gets us up to 17 and 18. And in there, we deal with the destruction first of religious Babylon as a religious system, an apostate system built on the apostate church left after the rapture as a picture of its unfaithfulness. It's called the Great Prostitute. It flourishes during the first half of the tribulation, supported by the Antichrist, but at the by the midpoint of the tribulation, he turns on it, and ultimately, with his 10-king confederation, destroys the system of religious Babylon. Why does he do that? Well, he's setting himself up to demand worldwide worship, and so he wants anything that interferes with that to be out of his way, including a system that he has used during the first half of the tribulation. In Revelation 18, we see Babylon as a political or commercial system being dealt with, and it's also likely that the actual city of Babylon is destroyed in this part of, I think it's actually part of the Armageddon campaign, that the Lord or forces acting on the Lord's behalf comes and destroys the physical city of Babylon. And as you can see here, the feature that is most significant about the destruction of commercial Babylon is that this doesn't take any time at all to happen. It's emphasized that it happens in a single day. And it's also emphasized that this is happening because this is what God is doing to judge Babylon. And in it we see how the monarchs and the merchants and the mariners lament the destruction of this system by which they have grown rich and prosperous. But they lament while heaven is instructed to rejoice. And we'll talk about that tonight as a part of the eight stages of the Armageddon campaign. And so as you sit here, I want you to be able to think your way through the book. And so if I, you know, if someone comes up to you and asks you a question about Revelation 17, you can just think, oh, that's the destruction of religious Babylon. Or if they say Revelation 4, you think, hey, that's about the one who sits on the throne. Or Revelation 5, well, that's about the Lamb. And you can identify him with four S's. And he is the one who is found worthy. And so, gang, if we do nothing else in this class, but you are able to think your way through the book, we will be successful in what we're trying to do here. Okay? So do you feel like this is helping? Someone want to stand up and talk your way through the book? I didn't think so. I wouldn't either. Okay? All right, so that's where we are. One thing I didn't get to last week, that was emphasizing the parallel in a couple of ways between the judgments and other things in Scripture. And so if you go look at the Olivet Discourse, which you can find in Matthew 24 and 25, it's one of the five great discourses around which the book of Matthew is organized. It's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives. And like, you know, many of us, if the Lord were here right now and we got to ask him questions, we might ask the same sort of questions. Okay, so when are you coming back? And what are going to be the signs of you coming back? That's what his guys were asking him. Okay? And so he answered with the Olivet Discourse where he explains this. And as you go through the Olivet Discourse, you can see how things that he talks about in the Olivet Discourse match up with number of the judgments, number of the sealed judgments, okay? And even the worldwide evangelism talked about in Matthew 24:14 is matched by the sealing of the 144,000 witnesses to do just that. And so that parallel is fascinating. And I have encourage you, we're not going to take the time to go look at each one of these, but when you go home tonight or over the weekend or whatnot, take a minute and look and see how the things discussed in the Olivet Discourse match up with the description of the sealed judgments. And then there are a number of fascinating parallels between some of the trumpet and bowl judgments and some of the plagues of Egypt that are cataloged in Exodus 10, the book of Exodus. Okay? And so I've done a little chart here to try to help you identify those. You know, the seventh plague is all about hail and fire, and you see that being the same thing in the first trumpet. The first plague is turning the water to blood. And you see how the second trumpet, the second bowl, the third trumpet, the third bowl all deal with something happening to the water. The seawater on the one hand and the fresh water on the other. Okay? Darkness is the ninth plague. And in the fourth trumpet, you see a darkening of the earth, I think by a third. And in the fifth bowl, you see complete darkness envelop the kingdom of the Antichrist. And then finally, plague number six deals with boils. And bowl number one deals with sores. But the interesting thing is that the word for sores in the New Testament is the same word that's used to describe boils in the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible. The Septuagint uses that same Greek word that's used for sores in the first bowl in describing the boils that afflicted Egypt in the sixth plague. Okay? So it's interesting to see how John drew on, or how God has repeated similar things between the plagues and some of the judgments, between the things he describes, the Lord describes in the Olivet Discourse, and the sealed judgments. All right, any questions about that? All right, let's keep marching. We got a lot to do tonight. We're going to talk about the judgment seat of Christ. How many of y'all have actually heard teaching in church on the judgment seat of Christ? A few? Okay, a sprinkling? Well, that's good. Well, it is a subject that's not taught very much in church. Okay? And that may be because it's a little bit of an uncomfortable subject. At Watermark, we're doing all our staff reviews right now. And so every year we go through the staff review process. And the judgment seat of Christ is going to be kind of like that. We're all going to appear before Christ, and we're going to have an opportunity to give an account for the things that we've done. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Okay, we're also going to deal with the marriage ceremony between the Lamb and his bride, the church. And we'll talk about the four stages of a first century Jewish wedding and how this will match up. We'll talk next about the second coming. We'll also talk about the seven future judgments that will occur. Judgment seat of Christ, of course, is one of them. And then six others we'll talk about. Several of them will occur in the interim between the second coming of Christ and the start of the millennial kingdom. We'll talk about that. And then finally, we'll talk about the millennial kingdom itself. We'll talk about Satan's revolt that punctuates the end of the millennial kingdom. And we'll close with a discussion of the great white throne judgment that ushers us into eternity future. Okay? That's a lot. So let's keep rolling. And so the judgment seat of Christ. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 15. And as you're turning there, I want to just read to you the description in the 2 Corinthians passage I cite on the slide, and also the Romans 14. Let's start with Romans 14. Romans 14:10 says, why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God. Okay, so I think he's referring to the believers he's writing, and himself, and every other believer down through the conclusion of the church age. Verse 11 goes on, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And then verse 12 says, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Okay, so it's all believers stand before the judgment seat, and we give an account of ourselves. That's what we learn from Romans 14. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Check. We know that. So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body. Not for our sins, but what he has done, whether good or evil. And you hear evil and you go, well, hey, that must be sin if it's evil. Well, the Greek word there actually means worthless. You know, are the things that you've done for Christ, are they worthy? And did they further his kingdom? Or were they worthless and useless for furthering his kingdom purposes? Said another way, am I teaching this class to bring glory to Bob, or am I teaching this class to bring glory to God? The heart issue is what's always telltale in assessing the deeds that we've done. Okay? And so now you've turned to 1 Corinthians 3, and I had y'all turn there because that's probably the longest passage on the judgment seat of Christ. And so let me just read it. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. And what's the foundation? Well, of course, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And verse 12 tells us, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work, there's that word again, what we've done, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, the day of our evaluation at the judgment seat, because it will be revealed by fire. Is that literal fire? I don't think so. Fire is often used as a picture of evaluation or testing, okay? And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. There's the test again, work. What work have we done? If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. That's good news. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Okay, that's the verse why people don't teach the judgment seat. Okay? I would love to read, you know, B. Thomas Jefferson and just snip that little part of Scripture out. But we can't do that. Okay? It says that if it's burned up, we will suffer loss. Okay? But we will be saved. All right? And so, you know, gang, this is Watermark, and we make a big deal about works play no issue. They have nothing to do with our salvation. But after we've been saved, then we're called to be faithful. And our works done to serve the body, to serve the Lord, are important. Okay? Everybody with me on that? On the before side of the cross, works play no role. On the after side of having trusted in Christ as your Savior, he says in Ephesians 2:10 that we are God's workmanship. The word actually means masterpiece, created for good works that he's created beforehand that we might do them, that we might live them out, that we might accomplish them after we've put our trust in Christ. Are we good on that? Everybody with me? Before the cross, works have no place. There's nothing we can do to earn or deserve our salvation. And the good news of that means that we cannot do anything to lose our salvation. It doesn't depend on us. We simply have to exercise faith. And the merit is in the object of our faith. Okay, everybody with me? And so the judgment seat is about what has happened after we've put our trust in Christ. And you know, gang, I used to be one of the first in line to say, I don't like this part of Scripture. But I've come to see that, look, if there are things in my life, if there are attitudes that are keeping me from enjoying the full experience of Christ right now or in the future, then I want those things out of my life now. That's the issue. That's the motivation of the judgment seat. In talking about it, is that we remove those things now so that when we stand at the judgment seat, we can hear, well done, good and faithful servant. There's a Devo that will be on the journey tomorrow. How many of y'all read The Journey? A bunch, good. Shame on the rest of you. No, I'm just teasing. But I strongly encourage all of you to read The Journey tomorrow. It's written by my friend D. Elliott, who is suffering with ALS. And he makes the poignant note that, hey, this is probably the last Journey Devo I'm going to be able to write. And it is worth your time to read that Devo tomorrow. Okay? And if you think about it, leave him a comment and tell him how his story has encouraged you. Because we have time left to make a difference. Okay? So, judgment seat. It's for every believer in Christ to give an account. It's on the basis of our works, not our sins. The question is, what sort of work has each one done? Is it worthy or is it worthless? And there'll be a reward for work done with the right motivation, because the issue is always the heart. It's a matter of quality, not of quantity. You know, what was the thief on the cross told? Today you'll be with me in paradise. Okay? He didn't have much time to earn any rewards. It's a matter of quality, not quantity. And how about this? Those who teach God's word will be held to a higher standard and will be judged both for the accuracy of what was taught and whether or not they lived it out in their lives. Doesn't very much make you want to be a teacher, does it? Okay? Matthew 5:19 says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Okay, so teachers are going to be held accountable for what they teach. And, you know, the good news is by that time I'll know, you know, what was right about the playing out of the end times and the things I got right and the things I got wrong. Okay? Scripture mentions five different crowns. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25, there's an incorruptible crown given for exercising spiritual self-control and gaining victory in the spiritual life. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, there's a crown of rejoicing for the work of evangelism. There's a crown of righteousness for keeping the faith in adverse circumstances and for loving and looking forward to Christ's appearing. That's 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. There's a crown of life for enduring trials and martyrdom. We talked a little bit about that in Revelation 2:10, and it's also in James 1:12. And finally, there's a crown of glory for faithfully feeding the flock of God mentioned in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 through 4. And you know, there may be others, but those are five that are identified in Scripture. The fun thing is that they will be used to honor the Lord as we cast them before His crown or before His throne, as the elders did, the 24 elders did in Revelation 4. And they also may be used to determine positions of service in the millennial kingdom. You can take a look at Luke 19, verses 11 through 27 in the parable of the minas. Okay? So as you think about the judgment seat, think about two pictures. Okay? For one, think about high school graduation. Most of us in this room probably have experienced a high school graduation of some form or another. And, you know, there were some folks who excelled at a lot of different things, and they were rewarded in various ways in the high school graduation ceremony. And there were others of us who were just happy to be there, okay? Just happy to walk across that stage and get that diploma, okay? And so I think that may give us an idea of what the judgment seat will be like as well. There will be some who will have a bunch of rewards and some that will lose a bunch of rewards. And if you look at Revelation 4:10 and 19:8, you'll see two different results. One is crowns that end up getting cast before the throne. And the other is, we'll talk more about this in connection with the marriage ceremony, but the bride is described as being dressed in fine linen, bright and pure. And that's described as, or explained as being representative representative of the good deeds of the saints. Okay? But we can't leave this subject without turning to 1 Corinthians 4:5. Paul has continued on to talk about the judgment seat. And in verse 4:3, he says, "But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." And then look at verse 5. "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart." It's always about the heart. And then look at that last line. And just like I might like to read out the thing about loss and things being burned up, you cannot read out of Scripture what this last line says. It says, "Then each one will receive his commendation from God." And isn't that just like our Heavenly Father? Just like our Savior? He's going to find something good to say about each one of us. That is good news. Okay, so judgment seat is not something to be feared. It is something to be embraced. And it's something to prepare for right now as we have an opportunity to impact what we're going to hear by changing our attitudes, by living in such a way in which we please our Savior. Okay, any questions about the judgment seat? It's for all believers. Believers only. And I think it's only for the church age. The judgment seat of Christ. Okay? Next topic. The marriage of the Lamb. Question? No. I don't think the Old Testament saints will be resurrected until after the second coming. And I think the judgment seat will likely occur immediately after the rapture. Okay? Everybody hear that question? The question was, do Old Testament saints participate in the judgment seat? I think they'll have their own evaluation, but I don't think it will be at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? Tyler?
I was going to say that you read Romans
14. Yeah, I think it uses exactly the same language.
So I love about watermark here, because the Bible says, you see, I'll compare verses to like the books of the Bible.
Well, and to understand the book of Revelation, you have got to be looking at other scripture and how it fits together. Mike, did you have a question? Okay. All right, so let's keep moving. All right, for the wedding, or the marriage of the Lamb, the focus here is not on the bride. Sorry, ladies. The focus is on the groom. Okay? And the wedding occurs, I think, in four stages, just like first century Jewish weddings occurred. Okay? So first, there is the marriage contract. A first century Jewish groom would make a dowry payment to the parents of the bride to complete the marriage contract. And our groom has purchased us from the slave market of sin. That's the doctrine of redemption. He made a payment of the ransom of his own life. He bought us with his blood. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." And so we are purchased with the blood of Christ, and we appropriate that into our lives by simply trusting in Christ. Okay, so that's the marriage contract. And then there's the marriage summons. So after the groom has entered into the contract, he goes off and he prepares a place for his bride. What does that make you think of? John 14, where he's talking with his disciples and he says, don't let your heart be troubled. And said that, hey, if I'm going away, I'm going to be preparing a place for you and I'm going to come back and get you. Look at John 14, verses 1 through 3. Okay? And so when he comes back, the bridegroom goes to the bride's house and summons her to return to the bridegroom's home. And in fact, the groom did not go into the bride's house. He summoned her to come out. He would be accompanied by his friends, the wedding party. And, he had taken up to a year to prepare for his bride a new home, which often consisted of an addition built onto his father's house. And Jesus emphasizes his role as a groom to prepare a place for his bride and to return for his bride when he comforted his disciples. Let me read you John 14, 2 and 3. He said to them, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so during this time, the first century bride was expected to remain true to her groom as she prepared herself. She lived for the day of his return, which would be heralded by a shout from the members of the wedding party and a midnight torchlight parade. And the bride's eager anticipation of her groom's return would serve to influence her behavior throughout this period before his return. Gang, that's us. That's us right now. And the promise of his return for us should influence our behavior. And the third phase of the marriage process was the ceremony itself. And that's where we are in Revelation 19. Turn to Revelation 19 right quick. Starting in verse 6, says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Not the marriage feast, but the marriage of the Lamb has come. And then look, the bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Okay? And so the first two stages of the wedding have already occurred by this point in Revelation 19. And Revelation 19 is right at the third stage, the marriage ceremony. And notice the point I make up here about the balance between God's sovereignty, where it says that, it was granted to her to clothe herself, and the bride's own responsibility that she has made herself ready. And the fine linen represents the righteous deeds of that the bride has performed, but in doing so, she was enabled to do that because of her groom's righteousness. Okay? Our righteous deeds result from the Lamb's righteousness. And then finally, look at verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So the marriage supper has not yet occurred. I think that's likely something that will happen either between the second coming and the start of the millennial kingdom or at the start of the millennial kingdom. And there's some commentators who even view the millennial kingdom as being a 1,000-year celebration of the marriage feast of the Lamb. I don't know that I go quite that far. But I think it's likely that it occurs either before the millennial kingdom begins or right at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Okay? The fun thing is that we will be a part of that and get to experience that. All right, let's keep moving. And so from there, we go to back to earth and start working on getting ready for the second coming with the eight stages of the Armageddon campaign. Remember, we talk battle. We don't talk battle. Don't think battle of Armageddon. Think campaign of Armageddon. Okay? Question, AJ?
Yeah, on the last piece of the wedding ceremony where it's talking about the guests that are invited, who might that represent?
I think those will be the Old Testament saints, tribulation saints. Okay? I think those will be the friends of the groom. The question was, who are the friends of the groom? Who will participate as the friends of the groom? And my answer is Old Testament saints, tribulation saints. All right? And so as we turn to the Armageddon campaign, it's hard to see this map, but it's a map of Israel. And this is taken right out of Arnold Fruchtenbaum's classic work, The Footsteps of the Messiah. It is an excellent survey of the end times, and he posits that there will likely be eight stages of the Armageddon campaign. Mark Hitchcock, in his book The End, has seven stages of the end times campaign, and many of these overlap between the two. But this, I thought, was the most interesting and potentially all-inclusive summary of the Armageddon campaign. How long will this take? Well, we really don't know, but you would guess that it will take several months for all this to play out. But we'll start in the first stage by assembling the allies of the Antichrist at the Jezreel Valley. And when we think of the Valley of Megiddo or Armageddon, this is what we think, okay? That's where they will assemble. It's a valley that's found right up here just south of Nazareth in this area. You see that? And Napoleon described it as one of the great areas for battle in the entire world. It's a huge valley or plain that stretches 20 miles by 14 miles. And when you think armies of the world, it may not be all that big when you're trying to get the armies of the world in there, but it is a perfect battle area for battle. So they assemble at the Jezreel Valley, and while they're assembled in the second stage, I think that what's described in Revelation 18, the destruction of Babylon, will occur. I don't think the Antichrist will be there. I think he'll be with his forces at the Jezreel Valley, but he will hear things going on at his capital, and it will greatly trouble him. Again, the Revelation 18 tells us that that destruction will be caused by the forces of God, or by God himself. Okay? Second stage. So that's happening way over here. I can't even get there. It's about right here in where Babylon would be. Okay? The third stage is that after the Antichrist hears this, he directs his forces to attack Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will be attacked and will fall, and there will be a great slaughter in Jerusalem. Two-thirds of the remaining population will be wiped out. And so you can, again, here's some opportunity for you to do some light reading over the weekend. Check out these scriptures for each one of these. Because from the fall of Jerusalem, the Antichrist will be on a roll, and he will direct his forces down south in to an attack on Basra, which may well be the rock city of Petra down in southern Jordan. Okay? It's likely that this is where the Jews flee at the midpoint of the tribulation. Remember in Matthew 24, verse 15, where the Lord acknowledges that the prophet Daniel spoke of the abomination of desolation. And he tells his disciples that, hey, when you see that, you need to flee. Flee to the mountains. And it's likely that where they flee is down south to what's either called Basra or we know as Petra today. And so they'll be down there from the midpoint of the tribulation on, but this attack will be part of the fourth stage of the Armageddon campaign. Then the fifth stage involves the national regeneration of Israel. You can read about that in Isaiah 64 and Romans 11, Zechariah 12. This is where where the Jews, as a nation, will fall on their knees and cry out for their Messiah to come. And then in the sixth stage, he will indeed answer that plea. The sixth stage is the second coming itself. Commentators differ on where the Lord will come back. Some point to Acts 1:9 through 11, that he'll come back to the Mount of Olives. Others say, well, it doesn't really say that he'll come back to the Mount of Olives. It simply says that he will come back as he left. Fruchtenbaum thinks that he will actually come back to Basra. And his first order of business will be to dispatch the forces of the Antichrist and protect the Jews who are located in Petra, in the area of Basra. And then he will head back from there to the Mount of Olives, where he will participate in a victory ascent up the Mount of Olives to put an end to Armageddon and an end to the tribulation period. So that is a lightning-like fly through the stages of the Armageddon campaign. And if you're interested in reading more about it, by all means, pick up Fruchtenbaum's book, The Footsteps of the Messiah. Mark Hitchcock, in his book, The End, also talks about stages of the Armageddon campaign. He has seven stages, and many of them are similar to Fruchtenbaum's stages. So you can compare and contrast the two and see which one you think most closely aligns with Scripture. Yes, sir.
So the allies of the Antichrist, mm-hmm.
Well, they are assembling to fight against the Lord returning. Remember, the sign of the Son of Man will be in the clouds, and they will know that the Son of Man is coming back. Now, there are theories. Some commentators speculate that by this time, the world is so turned upside down that some of the Antichrist's allies may, in fact, gather together to revolt against him. But I think it's more likely that they will, you know, be evil to the end, and they will be gathering together to fight against the return of Christ. Okay? You know, the devil can cite Scripture. The devil knows his Scripture. The devil knows what Revelation says. And I think that this will be a preparation for the forces of the Antichrist to fight against the return of Christ. Yes, sir. Well, that's a great question, and I have purposefully left that out because I am decidedly undecided about where Ezekiel 38 and 39 fits in. This is an attack by, you know, forces of the north that we would probably likely equate with Russia, and some commentators put it happening between the rapture and the start of the tribulation period. And that the Antichrist negotiating a peace treaty in this great war as being something that helps him rise to power. Others, I think Hitchcock would say that it's likely to fall in the first half of the tribulation. And still others say, well, you know, it's really like what you read in Revelation 20, where the same characters, Gog and Magog, are identified again, and that it may not happen until then. I disagree with that last one. I think it's more likely that Ezekiel 38 and 39 will be fulfilled either before the tribulation begins or in the first half of the tribulation. Okay? But that is a good question, and I don't have really a satisfactory answer to that. and frankly, neither do most scholars. It's just something that, man, it is hard to figure out exactly where will that fit in with things. But even now, you can see how Russia and Syria are, you know, there are things going on there that you can see how the forces are lining up to where that sort of thing could happen, you know, in a blink. Does that help you? The question was, do I think that the borders of Israel will be restored to what the promised land was at the height of Solomon's kingdom, for example? And my answer is yes, that will happen in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, but I think it will happen during the millennial kingdom. Okay? I think one of the things about the millennial kingdom is that we're going to see the fulfillment of two of the great covenants of the Old Testament, the Abrahamic covenant, where Israel will expand to its borders, its full borders, and we'll see the Davidic covenant fulfilled as Christ sits on the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. I saw a hand back here. Yes, sir. Uh-huh. Well, and, you know, the battle between the Antichrist and Christ will be between humans as well. But one will be inspired by Satan, and the other will be God himself in the person of the Son. Okay? Yes, ma'am. No, I'm saying we don't know how long the campaign will last. The question is, you know, how long does the Armageddon campaign last? We really don't know. But we need to think not battle, don't think single battle, think campaign. And so it's going to have different stages that happen really all over the area of Israel, and some will happen at Babylon itself. I think the city of Babylon will be rebuilt during the Antichrist time and during the tribulation period, and it will serve as his capital, and it will also serve as both the financial and religious centers of the world during the tribulation period. Right? That's not going to take long. Well, I don't know that it'll necessarily be a single moment, because now the question is, how long does the second coming and the subsequent battles take? I think those will likely happen very quickly. Okay? The Lord's not going to need a lot of time to defeat those who oppose him. But he is going to be in different places. And most scholars agree that he will be in Basra in southern Jordan, but he'll also be in around Jerusalem as well. And so, you know, it may take time for that to actually happen. Okay, but that time can happen in, you know, a matter of hours. I don't think we're talking months for that. That sounds like we'll get to that. You're getting a little ahead here. We'll get to that, but that is going to happen pretty quickly, okay? So hang on that one. All right, so what I want you to think about in the second coming is five A's. So these are right out of Revelation 19. His aim: in righteousness he judges and makes war. His appearance: it talks about his eyes, his head, his robe, his name. His armies are arrayed in fine linen, and they are described in such a way that makes you think that the same description that seems to have fit the bride of Christ indicates that we, as the bride of Christ, the church, will be accompanying our groom as a part of this battle. Now, I think there will likely also be angelic armies that will be with him as well. But angels typically aren't thought of as riding horses. They don't need that. But we do. And so I think that both an angelic army, and it says the armies of heaven. So I think both his bride and angels that the saved angels will be with him as well. Okay? Yes, sir?
So that army is made up of believers who come to Christ during the tribulation.
No. Okay, the question is, who makes up that army? Okay? Now, we're unclear about the martyrs during the tribulation period and whether they have been resurrected and they participate in the return. That could be. But I think that the armies of heaven that return with the Lord are the church for sure, the bride of Christ, and also an angelic army. And the folks who are the tribulation martyrs may be a part of that, but Scripture really doesn't indicate that and doesn't say really one way or the other. It's a possibility, but the sure thing is that angels and the church will make up the armies of heaven. Okay? All right, let's keep rolling. All right, so armies arrayed in fine linen, his authority, it talks about his rule, his wrath, and his name. And then finally, his achievement, of course, is total victory. And the Antichrist and his false prophet will be pitched into the lake of fire. And that will conclude the tribulation period. Here is actually a period picture. I'm standing on Tel Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo. And this is actually part of a video that we were not able to get to play, but it pans around what is the valley of Megiddo and where the initial stage of Armageddon will occur. And so now let's take a look at these seven future judgments. The first one we've already talked about, the judgment seat of Christ. I think that's all believers, and it happens, it's for the church, and it happens right after the rapture. Okay? Then after the second coming, we're going to have the judgment of Old Testament believers. You can read about that in Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3. We'll have a judgment of tribulation believers, and that's in Revelation 20, and that's probably a reason for thinking that the tribulation believers will not be with the armies of heaven because they've not undergone this judgment yet. Okay? And then we'll have a judgment of the living Jews. You can read about that in Ezekiel 20. And then finally, the Matthew 25 sheep and goats judgment will occur at this point in time, and it will be a judgment of the nations, and nations is typically a phrase that refers to Gentiles. Okay, so you've got Old Testament believers being resurrected and evaluated. You've got tribulation believers being evaluated. You've got living Jews being evaluated, and in that judgment and in the judgment of the sheep and goats judgment, you'll have some who will go into the kingdom, and you'll have some who will be sent to await final judgment at the great white throne.
So what you're saying is there are some nations that are sheep?
There will be some Gentiles that come from the nations who will be viewed as sheep and who will go off to start in physical bodies to begin the millennial kingdom.
And the basis of the judgment is how they treated the believing remnant?
Exactly. How they treated the least of my brothers is the way Matthew 25 describes it. And so, you know, what did the people do with respect to those who were being persecuted by the Antichrist? Okay, did they help them? Or did they turn them over to the Antichrist? Yes, sir.
Do you have any thoughts as to why God has set up this segmentation of judgments for these different groups of folks rather than just have a single judgment of everyone?
Well, AJ, that's a great question. And the short answer is absolutely not. I have no idea why God is doing it that way, other than to say that, hey, they are different types of folks. Okay, so the Old Testament saints are in one group. The Millennial Kingdom saints are in another group. The Jews are judged separately from the Gentiles. You know, God has dealt separately with different people groups, and this may well just be a continuation of that. Okay? All right, so let's keep going. So this 75-day period, you go, all right, so where do we get that? Well, if you go look at, and let's do it right quick. We still have a few minutes left. Turn to Daniel 12. Okay, so the abomination of desolation is set up at the midpoint of the tribulation. Think of that as day one. And with it being the midpoint, we've got 3.5 years later. Remember, we're operating on a Jewish calendar, 30-day months. So 42 months, 3.5 years equals 1,260 days. So 1,260 days from the setting up of the abomination of desolation, more or less, ought to be the second coming. So keep that in mind as we read these verses. And then it says, from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, okay, midpoint of the tribulation, there shall be 1,290 days. Okay? So this is going even 30 days after the beginning, after the second coming. All right? And then it says, blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. So you subtract from 1,335 the number 1,260, and you get a 75-day gap between what is the second coming and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. That's where the 75-day interval comes from. All right? And so these judgments likely will occur during the this 75-day interval period. And then we begin the millennial kingdom, and I think either the wedding feast of the Lamb has happened either during this interim period or it happens likely at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. All right? And so we'll talk about the judgment of Satan and the great white throne judgment in just a minute. So let's take a look now at an overview of the millennial kingdom. And we see the rapture and the covenant with Israel that begins the tribulation period and the sealed trumpet and bowl judgments and the 7 years and the Armageddon campaign and the second coming. Man, those are all in the rearview mirror. We even the 75-day interval period where a bunch of judgments may well occur, that's also in the rearview mirror. The millennial kingdom begins, and it lasts for 1,000 years. It tells us that 6 times in Revelation 20. And look at some of the things that you're going to see happen during the millennial kingdom. You're going to see, as we've talked about, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants, wedding feast of the Lamb. You're going to have people reign with Christ. I think that's going to be the task of the tribulation saints and the church and the tribulation martyrs. I think that the millennial kingdom will begin with all believers. All the unbelievers will have been removed from the earth, and they are awaiting judgment at the great white throne. Okay? And so the tribulation survivors are the ones who are still in earthly bodies. And I think they will marry and have kids, and they will repopulate the earth during the millennial kingdom. We, on the other hand, will be, when we are resurrected, when we are raptured to go be with Christ, will be transformed into resurrected bodies. So, you know, no more marriage, he tells us. And we'll have work to be done. We'll serve. And it will be glorious. It will be something that fits with our abilities and our gifts. And God will use us in a way that brings us true enjoyment. And we'll be passionate about what we're doing in serving the Lord and His people. And you know, gang, we ought to be that same way right now. Okay? And so, you can take a look at Isaiah 65, 21 through 25. We'll work and marry and have children and repopulate the earth. And here's a big one. We are also going to have the privilege of studying the Word. Okay? And so you're not going to be stuck with teachers like me. You're going to have, you know, the best. You're going to have John, the Apostle John, teaching the book of Revelation, perhaps. Or maybe we're going to have the Lord teaching the book of Revelation. And here's what I meant. Now, that will be glorious. Okay? But the study of the Word will be something that will happen during the millennial kingdom. But we'll be reading from a different translation then. We'll be studying from the face-to-face translation. And we will hear teaching from great Bible teachers, but also we'll hear teaching from the Lord. That will be a lot of fun. Okay, so, you know, there's a bunch of stuff in the scriptures about the millennial kingdom. And so, you know, here's some questions I put together about it. You know, here's my 11th of 12 summary charts. Revelation 20 is all about the millennium, Satan's final defeat, and the great white throne judgment. And so these questions are, when will it begin? Already talked about that, 75 days after the second coming. Who enters and populates it? Those who survive the tribulation will still have earthly bodies, and I think they will be the ones who will actually repopulate it. Who rules? I've talked about that. What will people do? We've talked about that. Look at Isaiah 54:13, or I'll just read it to you. It says, "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." How about thinking about your kids at vacation Bible school getting taught by Jesus himself? Micah 4:2 says, "And many nations shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Jeremiah 3:15 says, "And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." The best Bible teachers through history will have a chance to be teaching, I think. And then this last one is a real kicker. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah 65. This is a head scratcher. And let's start in verse 17. It says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." Okay, what does that sound like? Sounds like eternity future, doesn't it? New heavens, new earth. We'll talk about that next week. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad, my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. That sounds like eternity future. No more sorrow, no more tears, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, etc. Okay, but then look at verse 20. "No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days." Okay, I get that. "Or an old man who does not fill out his days." That's good news for me. "And the young man shall die 100 years old." Okay, what I ought to hear is a bunch of brakes slamming on saying, "Huh? I mean, no more death. Death got, well, we're getting ready to see, we'll get pitched into the lake of fire. So there's no more death in eternity future." Okay, so what is this talking about? That a young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Well, I think we're talking about kind of the peaks of prophecy. You know, when you're looking at a mountain range, it looks like all the mountains are just jammed up right next to each other. But if you're actually climbing in those mountains, and I've done this, if you sit on top of Disappointment Peak in the Teton Range, and you think, hey, I'm almost up the Grand Teton, you're going to be sorely disappointed as the first climbing party that ascended Disappointment Peak and named it Disappointment Peak because they were disappointed that the Grand Teton was a mile away and there was a big chasm between the two. And so when you think about the peaks of prophecy, they're slammed right up against each other. And so in some of this, he may be talking about eternity future. And in other parts, he's talking about, I think, the millennial kingdom. I think there will be death in the millennial kingdom. Okay? If I'm wrong about this, I'll give you your money back. Okay? And I'll probably hear about it at the judgment seat of Christ. Said, you bozo, how could you have thought that? Okay? I hope I'm laughing up there. All right? But, you know, the best sense I can make out of this is that people, and this is Fruchtenbaum's position, okay? So this isn't anything I thought up. People who will have 100 years in the millennial kingdom to make a decision whether to accept Christ. Remember, it starts with all believers, but then those believers are going to get together and have kids, and the kids are going to have kids, and the kids are going to have kids, and the kids' kids are going to have kids. And man, all of a sudden, we're 10 generations away, and they're going, tribulation? What was that? Man, that's just ancient history. Nobody believes in that stuff anymore. And they're going to have to make the same decision that the tribulation survivors made to trust Christ. And some of them are not going to do it. And I think the best way I can understand Isaiah 65 is that those who don't are going to die and then face judgment at the great white throne judgment. So let me keep going. So y'all are exegetes of Scripture, and so you've got to figure out, hey, what does this mean? All right, and so to help us, let's turn to Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. Because we're going to take a look at Satan's final revolt. Remember, at the beginning of Revelation 20, we see Satan get pitched into the bottomless pit. Saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. No wonder the millennial kingdom is going to be great. Okay? But then look what happens. And when the 1,000 years, this is verse 7, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, why the Lord does that, I don't know, but I'm going to suggest something to you. Okay? And as always, he will come out to deceive the nations. He is a deceiver. That are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. There's where some people say, whoop, is that Ezekiel 38 and 39 coming in here? I don't think so, but it likely involves some of the same areas that the Gog and Magog invasion involved. To gather them for battle, and then hold on here. Look what it says. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And so those who have been deceived, who have rejected Christ, who have said, even though the perfect king sits on his throne in Jerusalem and we've had access to him and seen him face to face, they are going to reject him and they're going to follow the deceiver. But I don't think this battle is going to take long. Although it says they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, reference to Jerusalem, I would assume. And so that's got to take a little while. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And so that revelation is not going to last very long. And then here is the sixth future judgment. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, gang, the principle I think from that is that the perfect environment of the millennial kingdom and the universal knowledge of Christ will not change all human hearts. And there will be those who will reject him, and they say that their number is like the sand of the sea. That is disturbing. But it's not surprising that we'll see the true nature of Satan come out. You know, 1,000 years to think about it won't change his ways at all. And he is a deceiver, and he will come out to deceive. But his days will be finished then. And that takes us in verse 11 to the great white throne judgment. And we take that name from verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. It'd be interesting to see how that plays out. And then it says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And so who are the dead? Well, I think that's the key, that it is only unbelievers who are standing before the throne. Because all the believers, whether they be in the millennial kingdom, the Old Testament, the church age, the tribulation period, all those believers have been resurrected, participating in the first resurrection, and they are alive. And only those who have rejected Christ are dead and who stand in this first, in this great white throne judgment. So as you think about the great white throne judgment, here are four J's to help you think about it. So the judge, I think, is Jesus, although some argue that the one who sits on the throne is usually a reference to the Father, and I can't deny that. But John 5:22 tells us that the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And so I think Jesus will be the judge at the great white throne judgment. And who are the judge? I've just talked about that. They're the rest of the dead who did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended, or they're the dead who died without Christ in the tribulation period or in the millennial kingdom. And then look what it says about the judgment. I call it the judicial standard. And so let's read that. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Now, do you think the Lord needs a book to do this? I don't think so. He's omniscient. But, you know, I think this was an accommodation that John was trying to explain what was going on. And says, then another book was opened, which is the book of life. A bunch of references to the book of life. And it says the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And what does that sound like? I hadn't heard it yet. What's the judicial standard at the judgment seat of Christ? What they had done. What we have done. Okay? I would use this, gang, as a basis for arguing that sin has no place either at the judgment seat of Christ or even at the great white throne judgment. You know, there are scholars who take an opposite position, but there are a bunch of scholars who think just like I do that, hey, the Lord paid for the sins of the entire world, Scripture tells us, and so they are no longer an issue. And so if sins are not an issue, then they will be judged by what they have done. And so their deeds, their righteousness will be compared on the one hand with the righteousness in the deeds of Christ. And that's going to go like that. There is no comparison. And so, you know, The sobering thing is that there will be nobody standing at that judgment who has not repeatedly said, I don't believe in Christ. I don't want to believe in Christ. He's not my Savior. I don't need a Savior. All this is ridiculous. And forget it. Okay? And the Lord ultimately is going to say, okay, you don't want to live with me? You don't want my free offer of salvation? Then I'm going to give you your wish. And that wish is going to be eternal separation from Christ. Okay? And so the judicial standard is what is written in the books according to what they had done. That's in chapter 20, verse 12. And then look at 13. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each of one of them, again, here's the standard, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And then just to clinch it, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so, you know, I think the book of life is simply mentioned that God's going to say, hey, your name's not in that book. And it's not in that book because, not because I didn't give you chances, but because you rejected every opportunity you had to believe in my Son. And so I've now looked at your righteousness. I've looked at your deeds, and they are not worthy to compare with the deeds of my Son. And they're... Final resting place will be the lake of fire. It's a sobering place to end. But gang, the good news is that if you're sitting in here, the chances are that you have put your trust in Christ. And if there's anyone sitting here who has not finally decided about the claims of Christ, I would simply say to you, it is important that you make a decision about who you say that Jesus is. Remember Jesus talking to his disciples, and he asked them in Matthew 16, who do people say that I am? And then he got personal and he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter's finest moment was when he answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is the answer for all history. And so to be on the right side of history, we need to be in relationship with the Son of the living God. So remember about the Great White Throne Judgment. No believers. It's only for unbelievers. Sin's not an issue. Your works, the works of those who are being judged, will be evaluated. And it's not going to go well for them. Yes, ma'am. I missed some of that. It sounds like you're asking, okay, so if they don't believe in Christ, is there any hope that their works will save them? I think you and I would answer that no. Okay? But God is fair, and He is, this isn't a kangaroo court. He is going to give them a chance to have their works evaluated in His complete fairness and in total accord with justice, because He can't do anything else. He's not just just, but He is justice. It is His character. And so He's going to give them a chance to speak for themselves. Yes, ma'am. Well, if you think about the question was, what's going to happen during the 75-day period? Well, there are going to be judgments going on, I think. But if you look at the last bowl judgment, there is going to be devastation like the world's never seen. And maybe there's some rebuilding that goes on during that time frame. Scripture doesn't really tell us exactly what all goes on. It just indicates that these judgments happen in the future. And it's, you know, it would not be surprising that, hey, we're getting organized for the millennial kingdom. That's a guess. I think they will see him. It says that every eye will see him as he returns. So, yes, people will have seen Christ. Yes, sir.
Is that where purgatory comes from?
I am probably not well equipped to answer where purgatory comes from. I am equipped to say I don't think that it's biblical. Okay? I think that the Lord says that we will immediately go into his presence. He said to the thief on the cross, who obviously had not lived a model life, he didn't say, well, first you're going to purgatory, and then in a few hundred years you can come be with me. No, he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Okay, we have a scholar up here who says it comes from the apocryphal books that the Catholics view as canonical, and we reject as being part of the canon of Scripture. Thanks.
Yeah, there were two men on the cross. One believed, one did.
That's right. Okay, any other questions? All right, so next week, one more question. Yes, sir.
Is there a sin during the millennial reign?
I think there will be sin during the millennial kingdom. Okay? And crazy, there are scriptures that seem to indicate in the Old Testament that there will even be sacrifices during the millennial kingdom. That is a story for another class, okay? But I think there will be sin, but that sin will be dealt with quickly and fairly and efficiently. And think about it, people who are still in their earthly bodies still have an old sin nature. And so, yeah, there probably will be sin, and the Lord will deal with it quickly. Yes, ma'am. They are either in Hades, either the Old or New Testament call it, or Sheol. Yes, ma'am. It's only for unbelievers.
Sorry, I have to draw a word there. But
I think that the Great White Throne judgment is for all the dead. And that's why it says that Hades and the sea and et cetera will give up their dead. And so all the dead from all time who have died without Christ will stand at the Great White Throne judgment. That's my understanding of it. All right, let me pray for us. I'm going to be sticking around. There's all sorts of good desserts downstairs, so go grab some of that. And if you have questions, come on up, and I'd love to visit with you. Lord, what an awesome thing it is to study about your end times. And things like the judgment seat and Armageddon and the Great White Throne judgment. Frankly, Father, those can scare the bejabbers out of us. And yet, we can have confidence that your Son is sufficient for anything that we will face. And so, Lord, help us be faithful to deal with the things that we need to deal with today, to remove from our lives things that will cause loss at the judgment seat of Christ. And let us build on the foundation of your Son that will result in gold, silver, and precious stones being rewarded, so that we may have continually the opportunity to lay any crowns given to us at his feet. We're grateful for our Savior, Father, and let us be like the 144,000 who are described as following the Lamb wherever he goes. May that be true of us. Amen.